This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and we have been making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've seen each chapter along the way, the Apostle Paul dealing with specific issues that are relevant to the church there in Corinth. But the issues that we've seen him dealing with are issues that really affect lots of different churches. And most of these things with which he's dealing are of a very practical nature. And so even though we are not the church of Corinth, we are a local Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, just like the church at Corinth was. And so these are good things for our admonition as well. He's teaching them how to deal with issues that were a problem in their church. But you know, even if they're not problems in our church, number one, it hopefully prevents it from becoming a problem in our church, but it also is teaching the church how to deal with issues when they do arise and how to deal with them in a biblical way. And so that's what he's going to continue here in chapter number 10. You see on the whiteboard, I've put a topic or a title for the chapter subject tonight, and I put comparison of Israel and the church. Paul is going to lead us through some comparisons between Israel in the Old Testament and the local church in the New Testament. And we'll see some comparisons that hopefully we will be able to gain some practical things from as well. So here we are, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's dive in with verse number 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren." So again, remember, when we see the word brethren, to whom is Paul speaking? Well, he's speaking to everyone that's reading the letter, but specifically when we see the word brethren, TR? Yes, brothers in Christ, that is saved folks. So that's all I was looking for here. It's one of those rules of interpreting Scripture that's important, because whenever you're reading Scripture and you see one of the New Testament epistles being addressed, a portion of it to brethren, we know that what the person is saying, they're saying to Christians. They're saying to saved people as opposed to lost people. So Paul says, "Moreover," or in addition to what I've already said, brethren, "I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." All right, let's stop here. These first two verses, we see the first parallel between Israel in the Old Testament and the local church in the New Testament. He says here that Israel in the Old Testament, they were baptized, he says, unto Moses. I think we could say they were baptized by Moses, but one of the commentators I read in preparing for tonight said, well, actually, they were baptized unto the ministry of Moses, is what he's literally saying here. But they all passed through the sea, and they were under the cloud. Now, what cloud is Paul referring to? Brother Mike's right. Remember, we talked about it actually this morning in our 11 o'clock message, that as the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, everywhere they went by day, God's presence with them was visible through that pillar of cloud. You've seen those real fancy trees that they're only about this big around, but they grow straight up, or at least that's the way they keep them trimmed. But this was a pillar of cloud. It looked like the shape of a pillar. It was just a real tall cloud that went right up into the sky. That cloud led them by day, and at night, what was it that they followed? Can't see a cloud too well at night. A pillar of fire. That's right. So, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And so, they were under the cloud, He says, and they passed through the sea. I think we all know the answer to this, but one of our young people tell me, what was the sea that the children of Israel passed through? The Red Sea. That's right, Timothy. The Red Sea. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. They went across on dry ground, but they went through the middle of the Red Sea. Now, they weren't literally baptized, as in they were not literally dunked under the water as they were going through the Red Sea, but they went through the middle of the waters there, and the Apostle Paul is making this analogy, this comparison to us. He's saying, just as you've been baptized into Christ, they were baptized unto Moses by the cloud that they were under and the sea that they went through. So here's the first comparison of the two. They've been baptized, you've been baptized. The second comparison is in verse number 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ. All right, so verses 3 and 4, he's reminding them of the Israelites of the Old Testament, how God fed them, provided for them in the wilderness. What was the spiritual meat that God gave them in the wilderness? He gave them the manna, the sweet bread that was on the ground every morning.
That wouldn't be meat, would it?
Well, it's something to eat along the lines of meat. What other kind of food, though?
Quail.
The quail. He also provided, a little later on, he gave them quail that would come into the camp every evening. And so they had biscuits and fried chicken, basically, for 40 years going through the wilderness. Not bad. Yeah, that's not bad, is it? And so he said God provided them drink and meat. He also says here that he references the rock that followed them through the wilderness. Now, this does not mean there was a rock that was literally dragging along through the desert and you could see the path through the sand where the rock had been crawling along behind them. But he's referring to the fact that on two different occasions, at the beginning of their sojourning and at the end or near the end of their sojourning, there were two different occasions where they were out of anything to drink in the desert, parched, dry, and God gave them water. And he gave them water from a rock. You remember the story of the water coming out of the rock. Were any of you here several years ago on a Sunday night when we watched a video over next door in the fellowship hall of the archaeologist Ron Wyatt, who said he believes he's found the rock of biblical stories? Were any of you here when we saw that video and saw the rock itself? Mary was here. TR was here. You might have been with us too, Brother Mike. So I'll have to go back and show the video again. It's amazing the rock that at least this archaeologist believes was the rock. It's not just a rock like this that you could put your arms around. It's a huge rock that stands up in the middle of the desert, out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness where they were wandering. And this rock, from top to bottom, is split. And amazingly enough, the bottom of the rock and all of the rocks around it in that area have what looks like water erosion from water running over it. You've seen rocks that you've gotten out of a river or a creek or something. You can tell the water's been running over it constantly. That's the way this is, but it's in the middle of the desert. And it looks certainly like it could be the rock that God split and the water came out for the children of Israel. But I think it's such a beautiful picture. In the Old Testament, there are numerous pictures or what we would call types. In fact, the word here that's used in this verse, later on when he talks about examples, he uses a word that the Greek word is typos, which is the equivalent of the English word type. Now, not the type of something as in the kind of something, but a type of something as in a picture of something or a symbol of something. This rock was a type of Jesus. Those that were here this morning in the 11 o'clock worship service, we talked about the serpent, the brass serpent on the pole. That brass serpent on the pole, Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was saying that the serpent in the Old Testament was a type or a picture of Jesus on the cross one day. Here we see the rock that provided them water in the wilderness was also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is the rock a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to us? Got to put your thinking caps on here. How is that rock that gave them water in the desert a type or a picture of Jesus being our rock, Brother Mike?
Himself is living water.
That's right.
And so we have water to eternal life by drinking his doctrine and worshiping his him through his resurrection, generation of death.
You hit the nail on the head multiple times. Thank you, Brother Mike. Jesus is that rock, Paul says. Not that Jesus was that physical boulder out in the middle of the desert, but that Jesus is the one who provided them water when they needed it, and he's the one that provided us living water, as Brother Mike quoted from the Gospels. And so Jesus is that rock. But what he's saying here is he provided them the food and the drink. Now, as believers in the New Testament era, you and I receive both food, both meat and drink, from Christ also. At least once a quarter, we observe the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. When we do so, we are observing the fact that Jesus offered his body for us and his blood was shed for us. And so that is the meat and the drink that Paul is talking about here in comparison. He's saying God provided them meat and drink for their salvation in the desert, so too did God do that for you. So again, continuing the comparison, you've been baptized, they were baptized. You observe the Lord's Supper with meat and drink, they observed it in a different way, but with meat and drink in the Old Testament. So he's, again, making a comparison between Israel and the church. And so at this point, you're sitting there asking yourself, preacher, why is he drawing this comparison between Israel in the Old Testament and the local church in the New Testament? What's the reason for that? Well, he's going somewhere with this, so stay tuned here. Hang on. Let's continue on with verse number 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. The word accepted is the same Greek word that here is translated well pleased. Our desire is to be well pleasing to God. At least that ought to be our desire. He says here, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Can you remember in your mind those Sunday school stories or vacation Bible school stories of the children of Israel being punished by God, disciplined by God in the wilderness because of their murmuring, their complaining, and their rebellion? Well, the Apostle Paul is about to recount several of those incidents. Let's continue on. Verse 6. Now, these things were our examples. There's that word typos. Means a type, a picture. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We see this and we say, we ask the question to ourselves, what were they lusting at in the desert, in the wilderness? Well, we're going to see some of it was immorality, but some of it was idolatry, worshiping other gods. Some of it was just wanting more of the physical comforts of this life that they didn't have in the wilderness, even to the point that they regretted the fact that they weren't still slaves back in Egypt. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, all right, what does it mean when we read the words, as it is written? That's right, means he's about to quote from the Old Testament. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember when Moses came back down the mountain with the Ten Commandments the first time? And before he and Joshua even got back down the mountain all the way, he and Joshua heard what sounded like to them the noise of war. And they got all the way down the mountain and they discovered that the children of Israel in their absence had done what? That's right. They had made a golden calf and they were drunk, dancing around it. And Miss Mary, I think by implication from this verse, we see that they were being very immoral, very lascivious in their behavior. Basically, they came back down the mountain and it amounted to what looked like a rock concert going on. They were half-dressed, half-naked, maybe is the better way to say it, and dancing around with loud music, doing all kinds of immoral things, worshiping a golden calf. I've said more about the golden calf and why they chose the golden calf, which was something they saw back in Egypt. If you've ever been in the series we've done on Mystery Babylon, I did one entire lesson on Israel and Mystery Babylon, because the Israelites have a long history of adopting the religion of Mystery Babylon instead of following the true God. And part of it was their adoption of this worship of the calf that they got out of Egypt. The worship of the bull or the calf was something that they brought with them when they came out of Egypt, this wrong teaching, because the temple to the Apis bulls that were worshipped in Egypt was located in the city of Memphis, Egypt, which was literally a stone's throw from the land of Goshen where they lived while they were there in Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, they undoubtedly had seen the worship going on. In fact, the Pharaoh who was the Pharaoh at the time they came out of Egypt was the one who pronounced the worship of the Apis bull as the number one god of Egypt during his reign. The Apis bull, by the way, was known as a symbol of the sun and the horned god. The horned god comes in different forms in different ancient cultures. Sometimes it's the bull, sometimes it is the goat. Satanists today use the picture of the goat's head to represent Satanism. Baphomet. This horned god also was sometimes symbolized both in ancient times and today with the symbol of the horned owl, the great horned owl. That's why you see owls in so much of the symbology and the logos of modern day corporations, companies, some secret societies, because the owl, the horned owl, was representative of the horned god, just like the goat and the bull was. But he's saying here, he's referencing this because it happened to the children of Israel. They were immoral. They were sinful because they were following after strange gods. Where's he going with that for the church? Well, let's continue. Verse 8, another example from Israel's history. He said, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. You say, preacher, you mean God killed 23,000 people in one day because of fornication? Yep, that's exactly what it's talking about. I don't know if you'll recall the story, but in Numbers chapter 25, if you want to write the reference down, in Numbers chapter 25, we have the story of the children of Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness before they went into the promised land. They came up on the land of Moab, which was on the east side of the Jordan River, before they crossed the river into the promised land. There, as they came up against the boundary of the Moabites invited them to participate in some of the feasts to their god, Chemosh. He was actually referred to by the name of Baal Peor, B-A-A-L, the god Baal, that's all throughout the Old Testament. In this festivity, this worship of the false god Baal, they were invited by the Moabites to join in with them in sexual immorality by the thousands. That's exactly what it was, Brother Mike. You're right. And God was so angered by his people participating in this wicked immorality, which was part of the worship of the false god Baal with the Moabites, that day Moses said in Numbers 25 there were 24,000 that were killed. Now Paul here references 23,000. I think the reason is because the Bible says that back in Numbers 25, in addition to God telling Moses to kill every person that participated in this, he was also supposed to take the leaders of the Israelites that participated. Their heads were supposed to be hanged up before the sun went down that night. I'm assuming that there might have been 1,000 of those. Maybe that's the 1,000 difference in the number, or maybe it was just somewhere between 23,000 and 24,000. But 24,000 of God's chosen people died that day at the hand of God's people, because God said, every one of them that participated, they're to die today. And the leaders that participated, their heads are to be hung up as the sun goes down, in the going down of the sun. By the way, that speaks much, I think, to what God expects of leadership. To whom much is given, much shall be required, I think is the way the Bible puts it. But because of their immorality and their idolatry, 24,000 of them died in a single day. Look what he says in the next verse. That was Numbers 25, by the way. Verse 9 says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, if you were here this morning, you heard the story in the morning service about the serpents, the fiery serpents that went all throughout the camp of the Israelites biting people, and everyone that was bitten died unless they looked at the brass serpent that God told Moses to put on the pole in the middle of the camp. They were murmuring, complaining. As I pointed out this morning in the sermon, it doesn't mean we can't bring our requests to God if there's something we're lacking or something we're needing. God encourages us to do that. But there's a big difference between saying, God, please, I need this, or Lord, please help me with this. This is a need that I have, or that our family has, or that we as a people have. And genuinely asking God for His help because, you know, He's the only one that can provide it. There's a big difference between that and being ungrateful. And ungrateful is what the children of Israel were. And, of course, you know the story with the fiery serpents. The Bible says, and many of them died. That was before the serpent was even put on the pole. So they died needlessly. They died at the bite of fiery serpents because of their murmuring and their complaining and their ingratitude for what God had done for them. Remember, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, He's trying to get the wheels in their minds turning to get them thinking about themselves and their own behavior and what God had done for them. Verse number 10. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. All right. By the way, the fiery serpents was Numbers 21. This one, he says, some of them were destroyed of the destroyer. He's talking about a story that's recorded in Numbers chapter 11. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 11 that a number of the people of Israel started complaining again, like we've talked about before. And the Bible says they had gathered themselves together on the fringes of the camp. By the way, I've noticed that's usually where people that like to murmur and complain and gossip go to are the edges. Have you ever noticed that? Doesn't matter if it's at church, at home, at work. They all go to the edges so they can get away from whatever the source of authority is there. But the Bible says in Numbers 11, they were on the outskirts of the camp. And the Bible says that they were devoured by fire. That's what it says in Numbers 20, chapter 11. Paul says they were destroyed by the destroyer. This word destroyer is the same word in Greek that is used for the Passover angel that went through Egypt during that 10th plague, the destroyer. So Paul is saying it was the angel of the Lord that set those people on fire on the edges of the camp that were murmuring, complaining, gossiping, if you would, about God and about what God was doing there. I think those probably were some chronic complainers, Brother Mike. He says in verse 11, now all these things, all of them I just mentioned, happened unto them for in samples, which is the same as the word examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul said all those things that are recorded in the Old Testament, they're recorded for our sake, for our benefit. And when he says we who are come to the ends of the world, he's saying for those of us who live today, now to the end times, they're to be our examples so that we don't live like that. So you think about the points God was trying to make with Israel, their idolatry, their ingratitude, their immorality, all of those things that were going on are things that we are supposed to avoid. And Paul is saying this to the church at Corinth because those are all things he's already had to bring up in this letter to them. He's trying to reaffirm what he's been saying to them by giving them biblical examples of how God has already dealt with these same problems before. So you see how Paul did it? He started making a comparison between Israel, the Old Testament, and the local church today, and he made some good comparisons. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and then he now is making the comparison or trying to get the church at Corinth to draw their own conclusion here. If God wasn't okay with those things then, you think he's any more okay with it today? Right, he's not. And that's the point he was trying to get them to see for themselves. Paul's very good at using rhetorical questions and trying to get the reader to draw the right conclusion without him having to just say it, even though he's not bashful about saying it either. So let's continue on. Verse number 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. This is another way of saying, if you think you've got it all figured out, you don't. If you think you know it all, you're in danger. Watch out. That's what he's saying to them. Because he's speaking to these, many of them Gentile believers at the church in Corinth, who thought that they had it all figured out, and because they had so much knowledge of Scripture that they were pretty well better than the average Christian. They could pretty well do whatever they wanted to. They were puffed up with pride. They thought they had all the answers. The only problem is they might have thought they had all the answers, but it wasn't being reflected in the way they were living and behaving in the church there at Corinth.
Ray,
yes, sir?
That's a Greek society. And the people they grew up in school on, however they were schooled, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, they were all child abusers, sexual child abusers. They were all... Anyway, they worshiped these gods.
Yep.
So their whole culture from the time they were in the womb was all that. And see, the Greek, they were called the Greek philosophers.
That's right.
And so they thought they knew everything. And when Rome became powerful, who did they try to emulate? The Greeks.
That's it.
The Greek philosophers. And if you get into the Bible and you get the corruptions of the Bible, I'm going to make an application here. The Bibles that are now being corrupted are from Greek manuscripts, not the traditional Textus Receptus or the Jewish manuscripts that are the pure ones. And so it applies not only to morality, but it applies to how people interpret the Scripture when they get different kind of Bibles. They don't really realize what they're doing. It's like being invited to a bail party. Here's my cup, fill me up, let's have a party.
That's exactly right. And Brother Mike he's making a good point, because Paul's actually about to address going to those parties, those feasts that Brother Mike's talking about. And Mike is saying the culture they grew up in this Greek world, they thought that as long as you were intellectual, those other things didn't really matter. You could be immoral, you could worship all the gods and goddesses you wanted to, but this is where it all mattered if you had the intellect. They were worshiping man's reasoning ability is what they were worshiping. We would today call it humanism.
Science,
falsely so-called, that's right. And as Brother Mike is saying, the Greek manuscripts from which all those versions of the Bible are translated that differ than our King James Bible, they all come from Greek manuscripts that were centered in Alexandria, Egypt, where those Greek philosophers were praised relentlessly. Did you have something?
Okay. I was thinking about that, about the passage in there where the Greeks were always seeking some new thing. They lived for that, learned something new before they had heard before.
That's right. Uncle Milton he's indirectly quoting from Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul was there on Mars Hill in Athens, and he said the Greeks gather just to see or hear some new thing. And you're exactly right. All right, look at verse number 13. This is, if you don't have this verse memorized, I strongly suggest you add this to the list of verses that you want to memorize. It's a verse every Christian ought to have memorized, because it's a help when there are temptations that come our way. Look what it says, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. In other words, there's no temptation that man has ever dealt with, but what God has made a way out. Caleb, you got to stop talking. Sit back, please, gentlemen. Sit back, please. Not in your time, but when the preacher asks you to. Any temptation that comes our way, it's a temptation that all of us deal with. None of us are tempted with something that is out of the ordinary. We may think that it's out of the ordinary, but the fact of the matter is we're all human. We all have the same temptations. But the verse tells us that there is no temptation that you and I face that God is not willing to make a way out of that temptation for us, a way to escape, that we can bear it. That is, that we can go through the temptation without giving in to it. And of course, that's God's desire, is that we not give in to temptations. But the Bible is replete with instructions on how not to give in to temptation. Peter says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Too often we like to hang around the temptation instead of getting away from the temptation. But the Apostle Paul says, you might be tempted, but you don't have to give in to the temptation. As Mike was already saying, they are living in a society in Corinth that was rife with immorality, gods and goddesses, all kinds of wrong things to be tempted with. But Paul is reminding them, you don't have to give in to those temptations. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. In other words, get away from it. If there's a temptation, in this case idolatry, he says, flee from it. Don't hang around idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. I think in verse 15, Paul is actually being very kind here. He's saying, listen, you're all smart enough to understand what I'm saying. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He's talking about the Lord's Supper. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. He said, all of us that are Christians, that are New Testament believers, we've all partaken of that bread that we eat at the Lord's Supper. He's not really talking about those little wafers that we pass around when we observe the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the body of Christ. If you and I are saved, we've all partaken of the body of Christ. And as a result of so doing, we're now part of the body of Christ. That's the New Testament believer. He's about to compare that with the Old Testament. Verse 18. Behold Israel after the flesh, that is, those that are Jews by birth. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In other words, those Jews of the Old Testament that offered all those sacrifices, weren't they partakers of all those sacrifices as well? And of course, that was their way. They're offering those sacrifices was the same that you and I do when we're baptized or we partake in the Lord's Supper. They were picture illustrations of what God was doing in our heart or had already done. Verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Now, verse 19 is really where he's been going the whole chapter. In the last two chapters, we've seen the Apostle Paul dealing with the subject that some of those in the church in Corinth were going to the local Greek temple in the city of Corinth and participating in the feasts that went on there. And we won't reteach that whole lesson. If you missed any of those last few chapters, please go back and get the ones you missed, because it'll give you some of the background here. But there weren't Ryan Steakhouses or Golden Corrals or Tim's Country Buffet in ancient times. The closest you were likely to come in the city there would be to go to the local pagan temple where they serve food and drink. And that's where groups would go to have their get-togethers. It's where families would have family reunions. It's where different civic groups would meet in the local pagan temple, and they would have their party with their food and their alcoholic beverages. And it's where they went to feast. Well, there were some in the church at Corinth that had said, listen, those are not even real gods. There's nothing wrong with us just going and eating there. It's just food and drink. Not talking about the alcoholic part, but there's nothing wrong with just going and sitting down and eating there because those aren't even real gods. And Paul's already dealt with that question. And then there were some in the church that said, yeah, but listen, they're worshiping false gods there. And as a Christian, I don't think I have any business going there. So there's this argument. And these Greek believers, puffed up with their knowledge of Scripture and their pride that he just got onto them about, they think that since they know that those gods and goddesses aren't real, there's no reason they can't just go eat whatever they want to eat there, even if it's been previously sacrificed to an idol or previously presented before a statue of some false god, because they know, hey, that's not even a real god. It's just a piece of chicken, or it's just a steak well done. There's no reason I can't still eat it. Mitch says, if we don't eat them, well done. No, I don't either. All right. Look what he says here, though, in verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, talking about the Greeks, the unsaved Gentiles, they sacrificed to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now, are those gods of the Greeks and the Romans real gods? No, they're not real gods. But Paul says they are devils. There are a lot of people in America today that think they're worshiping some different gods, but they're really worshiping devils. Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Roman Catholicism, lots of different gods and goddesses that this world acknowledges, and the people worshiping them, I'm certain, believe they are actual gods. Paul says they're not gods, they're devils. You and I would probably use the word demon, but it's the word devils, the same that Jesus cast out of people when he was here during his earthly ministry. Paul says, I think that as a Christian, you probably don't have any business fellowshipping with devils. Well, there's something to think about. So, yeah, there's nothing wrong with eating a hamburger. It's just a hamburger. Nothing wrong with eating a piece of steak or fried chicken. But if you're going to the local pagan temple to do it, where they're worshiping idols, maybe there's another reason not to do it. True. Eating the food, there might not be anything wrong with it. But maybe there's another reason not to do it. Maybe it's because of where it is. Let's continue on. Verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord. He's talking about communion, the Lord's Supper, and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So he says, listen, you're calling yourself a Christian and you're partaking in the Lord's Supper at your church, and then you're going down to the local pagan temple where they worship devils, and you're partaking of food and drink there. He says, there's a problem with your testimony, and there's a problem with idolatry. Two problems. Not a problem with the food, but there is a problem with your testimony and a problem with idolatry. Well, I'm not worshiping those false gods and goddesses, but hey, he's already dealt with that question. What if someone else sees you and doesn't know that in your heart you're not worshiping that false god? All they know is you're down at the pagan temple doing what the pagans are doing. That could be confusing. Both for the lost people that you've been trying to witness to at work that see you doing the same thing they're doing, and also for fellow Christians who may not be as mature in the Lord as you are, and they see you doing that, and they would assume, well, I guess we can just add Jesus Christ to the other gods and goddesses that we worship. Because that's, after all, what the Greeks and the Romans did in the ancient world. If they got a new god or goddess, they just added it to the list of all the others that they already worshiped. Miss Mary?
Can I give an illustration?
Sure.
John and I would get those charities. They wouldn't, part of the time they wouldn't sit us in the bar. He wouldn't do it. He said somebody could come along and out of the blue, you know, see us in the bar and think it was great.
Good for you and Brother John, Miss Mary. Your preacher says the same thing. Even if I have to wait for a table, I'll just tell him, no, I'll just wait. I think that's the best thing to do. Look at verse 23. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, when he says all things are lawful for me, he's talking about that piece of chicken. He said there's nothing wrong with a piece of chicken, and there's nothing wrong with a grilled steak. But just because all things are lawful for me to do, does that mean it's the best thing for me to do? And that's really what the word expedient means. Is that really the best thing for me to do as a Christian? And when he says all things edify not, what does the word edify mean?
Build up,
that's right. To build up. We're supposed to be ourselves growing in the Lord, but we're also supposed to be building each other up too, causing each other to grow in the Lord. He said, just because you can eat that fried chicken down at the pagan temple doesn't mean it's necessarily the best thing for you to go do as a Christian. And just because you're a Christian and you're saved, you can eat that chicken, but it doesn't mean that's going to help your fellow brother in Christ to grow. In fact, what you might be doing is causing him a problem, a spiritual problem. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. He's not saying go seek to get somebody else's wealth. He's saying, instead of trying to build up your own wealth, try to build his up. He's talking about spiritual things. In other words, he's going back to the same point he made two chapters ago, that we are supposed to put each other first. I'm supposed to be concerned about what I'm doing and how it might affect you. Boy, wouldn't that solve a lot of problems in the local church if we all did that? If we weren't as concerned about getting things the way we want it, but worrying about how might this affect somebody else, boy, the preacher would have an easy job. Right, Brother Danny? Make the preacher's job a lot easier. Look at verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat. Asking no question for conscience sake. And what were the shambles? The shambles were those little tents in the marketplace or little huts in the marketplace, like a lean-to. He said, the meat that you buy in the shambles, he said, just eat it. And don't ask any questions about whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not. Don't even worry about it. Just go down to the marketplace, buy your meat, and go home and eat it. He's saying that's the best thing to do. It'd be the equivalent of us going down to Kroger or Ingles or Publix or whatever your favorite is, the Piggly Wiggly, and going to the meat section, buying the meat, and taking it home and eating. Don't ask who grew it. Don't ask what they believe. Don't ask what God they prayed to when they were raising the cattle. Just go to the market, buy your food, take it home and eat it. That's what he says. He's saying that's okay to do. Look what he says in the next verse, though. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, if God made it, it's okay for you to have it. You use it wisely. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So, if somebody invites you over to their house, maybe their oldest boy or girl's getting married, you work with them, you go over to their house for the wedding feast, and you sit down at the table, he says, don't start asking them, where did this meat come from? Did you sacrifice it to an idol? He said, when you go, if you be disposed to go, if it's a thing that you think it's okay for you to go to, go ahead and go. But when you sit down at the meat, don't ask them, where did the meat come from? Has it been sacrificed to idols? He said, just sit down and enjoy the meal with them. Verse 28, here's the but. That's a contrast. The first two things he said were okay to do. Now verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He says, so if you don't know where the meat came from, don't start asking a bunch of questions. Just buy the meat, take it home and eat it. Or if you're at the boss's house, just eat what he puts before you and enjoy. But if the person you're eating with says, hey, by the way, this meat was offered to our favorite idol this morning down at the Temple to Zeus. He's our favorite god. Won't you enjoy some of it? Then you're supposed to say, no, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I can't partake of that. So in other words, don't go looking for a reason to not eat the food. It's just food. But once someone intentionally makes it known that this meat was sacrificed to an idol, at that point, you have an obligation to not eat it. Because they made you aware of where it came from, and he gave two reasons why you shouldn't partake of it. Number one was your testimony to that person. Because they know that you call yourself a Christian. If you're trying to win him to Christ, he's a pagan, and you're acting like it's okay to eat things sacrificed to his God. Why, you must be okay with his God. I guess he could be okay with your God, but he's not going to see a need to get saved. So first of all, for testimony's sake, but number two, for conscience sake. The first reason was my relationship with that guy I'm trying to win to Christ. But the second reason is my relationship with God. I need to have a clear conscience that what I'm doing, I know God's okay with. And that I'm not doing anything to violate sacred conscience. Two reasons Paul said not to eat in that case. We're almost finished. Verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? He says, that fellow's not going to know that it's okay. It's just a piece of chicken. All he knows is he told you it was offered to his God. And you're trying to tell him he needs to accept your God and reject his own. He said, there's going to be a problem. That person's not going to listen to your witness. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? He said, if you're trying to do right, don't do something that you know is wrong that might hinder your testimony, that might mess up what you're trying to do to be a witness for God. Verse 31, here's another one of those nutshell verses, a big message in a little verse. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That goes back again to what we talked about this morning in the 11 o'clock hour. Our only purpose in being here is to glorify God. In everything we do this week, that ought to be our number one desire, is to glorify God. The places we go, the things we do, things we listen to, all of that ought to be to glorify God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Our first purpose is to glorify God. Our second purpose is to see souls saved and brought to the Savior. Paul says, I don't make the choices that I make in life for my own sake. I make them to glorify God and to bring others to Christ. And if you and I will make those two rules our two rules when we're deciding what we're going to do or not do, what we think is okay or not okay, we'll avoid a lot of the problems that come along in the life of a Christian. Does it glorify God? And does it help me to win someone to Christ? Or is it going to hinder serving God and winning others to Christ?